If you were here on Sunday, last Sunday, you might remember the children's story about the ostrich egg. And it's as a symbol of God's watch care over our lives. The God who always keeps us in view, whose loving gaze never leaves us. It's always upon us. So at the same time, that egg, it's a reminder that egg is that God is always watching us, but it's also an invitation to us that we would keep our eyes, just as we sang today, fixed on Jesus. That one reality that matters most, the one who's our hope and our future. The ostrich, for me, has become a great metaphor for the spiritual life. For instance, along with their amazing sight, ostriches are remarkably fast. According to what I've read, they can run at speeds for over 40 miles per hour in a sprint and up to 30 miles per hour over an extended period of time. Those two qualities, great eyesight, because you'll remember those giant billiard ball-sized eyes, and speed, are enough to keep them out of danger much of the time. But unfortunately, ostriches, you might remember, are not particularly bright, and so they're just as likely to panic and run around in circles like this when they get afraid. Which means that some predator winds up devouring them. Maybe you know someone like this. Don't look at them, but maybe you know someone. Maybe you are someone like this. It keeps us from feeling that sense of centeredness, that sense of peace that allows us to walk with Jesus in the cool of the shade, wherever we are. Sometimes when we are hemmed in by fear or overwhelmed by anxiety, it's easy to lose sight that we have the resources right in front of us to act out of a spirit of freedom and strength. It's easy to lose sight, even though everything we need may be right there. The passage that Ada read so beautifully this morning is a familiar story. It's the one about the Emmaus Road. As Nate described last week on Easter, the tomb is found empty, and there is a mix of wonder and fear and confusion and hope that's spinning through the minds and the hearts of Jesus' disciples and his family. Now, apparently, word's getting out around town because everyone seems to be talking about the fact that the crucified teacher may not be dead after all. Now, early in both Mark and Matthew's Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, before he comes to Jerusalem, before he goes to the cross, he says that I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee after the resurrection. And then when he's after that, after he's crucified and at the tomb, the angel repeats that very same message to the ones who show up there. He's not here. Just as I told you, he's gone on ahead of you. There you will find him. He's gone on ahead of you, and there you will find him. Now, according to the text, Cleopas and another companion were heading home from Jerusalem. We don't know much about Cleopas, and we know even less about this mystery person who's walking alongside of him. Some people argue that it was Simon Peter, but I think a more likely candidate was actually Cleopas's wife, Mary. There's a reference in John chapter 19 that reads, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas." And also Mary Magdalene. It's a big day for Mary's at the cross, apparently. But there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And though there's a little bit of a different spelling, at least in some manuscripts between John and the Luke passage, the one mentioned in John is most likely the same person. And church history, or church tradition, identifies Cleopas as the brother of Joseph, the human father of Jesus. as well as the father of Simeon, who would have been a cousin to Jesus. Simeon actually became one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church after after Pentecost Sunday. So I find all that kind of fascinating, interesting, especially if it's true, that one so close to Jesus would have trouble recognizing him when he appeared to them on the way, walking along the road to Emmaus. But they're downcast, right? They're disheartened. What they'd hoped for, what they'd hoped in, apparently was gone. This one that they were trusting in, that he was going to bring about good things for everybody, that didn't seem like it was happening, and so they were depressed. Their world had been deconstructed, and they don't know what to do. And so they're taken aback when this stranger seems clueless about all the hubbub that's transpired. And I'm sure they're even more taken aback when the same stranger opens the scriptures to them, and in doing so, opens their minds and their hearts to truths that had been hiding in plain sight. They were familiar with the text. They had heard it read. If they were literate, which was only about 5% of the population, they had read it themselves. But it had been hiding there. They just hadn't seen it before. Always there, but not noticed. So as that day's journey comes to a close and they gather around the table, the stranger breaks bread and offers a blessing over the meal and their fellowship. And suddenly their eyes are open. And their hearts that had been kindled by his teaching when they were walking along the way now burst into flame as they realize, as they recognize the risen Christ, the risen one, is right there in their midst. He was there the whole time, but now they know it in their bones that everything they were hoping for, looking for, longing for is there. They just hadn't perceived it. Now, theologians and practitioners of the faith wrestle with a theology of worship. What should worship look like? What's the right way, the biblical way, the best way to understand worship? And they sometimes point to this Emmaus text as a kind of model for us to consider. In the presence of Christ, the word is spoken. For some people, that means the reading of the scriptures. For others, it's somebody standing up front preaching. If you're in a tradition like ours, it may be more a focus on the collective listening of God's people together for the voice of the Holy Spirit. But regardless of the means, it seems to me that it's about our openness to the preceding word of God. So I love the way scriptures talk about the preceding word of God, the living, genuine, life-giving truth that comes from the mouth of God, the one described in Matthew chapter 4 as more foundational than the bread we eat. Because humans don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Along with the word, worship in many people's minds includes the breaking of bread. For some, that's the practical, the sacramental act of communion, whether it's the wafer and grape juice or a real loaf of bread and maybe even a small glass of wine, which can be very meaningful and a renewing symbol in which we remember Jesus' sacrifice. And if you've been around the Quaker community long enough, you know that we don't emphasize the outward ritual very much, believing that there's a deeper truth that needs to be experienced, because you can eat all the bread in the world and consume all the wine, and you may not be living into that reality that is sustaining. And so while some Christians will point to a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where Paul admonishes believers to break bread until the Lord comes, early friends focused on the truth found in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with them, and they with me. They believed that Christ had already come and is coming. But today, now, we've already been invited in and are gathered there around the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're enjoying the presence. We're walking with God, as Miriam said so beautifully this morning. The bride and the groom have been made one. And so rather than symbolizing that reality with a ritual, the goal is to live into it in its fullness. Again, nothing wrong with the ritual, but the focus is on the reality. How do we experience the reality in deeper, more profound ways? And of course, Christians of good faith disagree on that topic, and God bless us in our disagreements. But in either case, it seems to me that the bread symbolizes our willingness to consume the living presence of Christ and all that God has for us, to chew on it long enough that he becomes a reality in us, that God's word becomes true in us and shapes and sustains us. I think this is part of what Jesus is calling us to when we are called to abide in him. And finally, as we think about the shape of worship, I think it's done in community by those who are gathered and gathering together in the presence and power of the risen one. For Cleopas and his companion, this experience of gathering apparently changed them. Their eyes are open, their hearts are aflame. They respond in action, rushing back the 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem to announce to others what they had already also come to understand, that he is risen indeed. Word, bread, community. That's part of the structure of life-changing worship. And maybe it's not a bad framework for thinking about how we do and can experience Christ together. Maybe when these are experienced in really authentic ways, something gets kindled in us and causes our hearts to catch fire with the love of God. So much so that we take it out of this place, out into our communities, and kindle different fires there, within our families, within our neighborhoods, around the concerns that we passionately hold in our hearts. Even being willing to scatter back out into the world and proclaim, both in word and deed, that he is risen. One of the challenges in all this, at least for me, is winnowing down worship to an hour a week that we share in a space. I don't know about all of you, but I'm hard of listening. And I have to work all week at practicing paying attention to the preceding word of God. I'm going to come back to that at the end of these thoughts. In our ever-shrinking experience of face-to-face human connections, the opportunities to break bread with one another feel, whether it's physical bread or spiritual bread, feel fewer and farther between. We just don't get together like we maybe used to. I need, and I hear several of you saying, that we need something more here within this community than Sunday morning. Places and spaces to chew on what is the spiritual life. Maybe it'll be Bible studies or small groups or service experiences. Maybe it'll be mentoring or spiritual direction. But something that provides an opportunity in which we experience the presence and of Christ together. And finally, I think we need spaces where we reflect together in community, when we talk about, we share our experience, not just listening to somebody up here babbling on for 20 minutes, but we have a chance to talk about it, where we're talking about how we're actually practically living it out in our experience, where we can share how it is and what it means that our heart's on fire, where we can share what it means for us when we feel like the ostrich spinning in circles and we're afraid, when something happens and we don't know how to respond to it, where we can engage and embrace one another in the quest to stay in the step with the Christ who is always going on before us, who isn't content to leave us where we are for very long, In my experience, anyway, the absence of that is when I spin in circles. One of the truths I've been reflecting on this Lenten Easter season is this. Jesus' death may be about substitution, that is, taking our place in some mysterious way that's hard to put into words. But resurrection is about participation. In his life and power, we are called and enabled to follow wherever he is leading, farther up, further in, closer to the heart of God. In your bulletin today and up on the screen, I included an excerpt from Thomas Kelly's A Testament of Devotion. No book has been more helpful for me than this one in thinking about how is it I learn to practice walking with Jesus along the way, whatever road, on a moment-by-moment basis. And I want to close by reading this today and then leave some time for us to chew on it and reflect on it, maybe how it strikes you or how you practice this, so that we can encourage one another in this life of walking with Christ. And the thing I love about this is this is something that a child can do. This is something that an old person can do. Those of you in the sandwich generation can do it. Young adults can do this. This is the spiritual life reduced to some practical ideas. How then shall we lay hold of that life and power and live the life of prayer without ceasing? By quiet, persistent practice, in turning all of our being day and night in prayer and inward worship and surrender toward him who calls in the deeps of our souls. Mental habits of inward orientation must be established. An inner secret turning to God can be made fairly steady, and here it gets a bit depressing, after weeks and months and years of practice and lapses and failures and returns. Begin now. Feel your feet on the floor. This is where you are. Sit back in your chair. Take in a deep breath and begin right now. As you sit in your chair to offer your whole selves utterly in joyful abandon, in quiet, glad surrender to him who is within. Keep contact with the world, the outer world of sense and meanings. Here is no discipline in absent-mindedness. Walk and talk and work and laugh with your friends. But behind the scenes, keep up simple prayer and inward worship. Keep it up all throughout the day. Let inward prayer be your last act before you fall asleep and your first act when you awake. The first days and weeks and months are awkward and painful, but enormously rewarding. Awkward because it takes constant vigilance and effort and reassertions of the will at the first level. Painful because the lapses are so frequent, the intervals when we forget him so long. Rewarding because we have begun to live. This to me is the fellowship of the burning heart. People who are learning to live in the constant presence of Christ. Lapses and forgettings are so frequent, our surroundings grow so exacting, our occupations are exciting, our occupations are so exacting. But when you catch yourself again, lose no time in self-recrimination. We spend way too much time feeling guilty and shameful and crappy about ourselves in the spiritual life. And Thomas Kelly says, no, don't give your energy to that. Lose no time, but breathe a silent prayer for forgiveness and begin again just where you are. Offer this broken worship to him and say this: this is who I am, except thou aid me. Admit no discouragement, but ever return quietly to him and wait in his presence. I invite you to this week to take that with you and think about it. If that's not a common practice for you, maybe it's something you can try this week. Let's spend the next couple minutes and sit with this. And if you have any reflections, stand and I'll bring you a microphone.